Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Now, for those of you who don't regularly attend our morning service, I switched things up this morning, and we did our Belgic Confession sermon on Article 21 this morning. So this evening, we're now turning to the book of Luke, which is our morning series here. And sorry to, you know, to confuse you. I hope this doesn't cause any great consternation. But Article 21 worked very well for the Lord's Supper. But now we pick up our consideration of the book of Luke, and we begin our reading in Luke chapter 9, verse 10. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Dear friends, as I mentioned last week, when we began our consideration of Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 marks a major transition in Luke's gospel as the disciples move from the periphery of Jesus' ministry. They move from the role of spectators, if you will, bench warmers, and they're put out onto the court. They're put into the game. They are like little babies who have been walking alongside of furniture, and now they're beginning to stand up in the middle of the room. They're beginning to take their first steps. And so Luke chapter 9 is jam-packed with insight and teaching regarding the nature of discipleship, the nature of the ministry to which Jesus' disciples are called, the nature of the ministry to which the apostles, the 12, are called. And it may strike us then as rather surprising that we find the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9. And it seems to me that often when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, we're focusing on the miracle itself. We're focusing upon those who were fed. And yet the way in which Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this account, this is all about the disciples. The feeding of the 5,000, you could say, in some sense, isn't first and foremost about the people who ate that day. But it is intended as an object lesson for the disciples who badly need to be instructed, as we're going to find out. And so our theme this morning, or not this morning, this evening, from Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, is that Jesus supplies for service. Jesus supplies for service. And what we see in these verses is that the Lord Jesus provides his servants with all that they need to feed and minister to his people. And we're going to consider this theme of Jesus' supply for service by looking at three different truths. The first of these truths is that Jesus' servants are weak. That probably surprises you. If you look at the text, if you glance at the text, maybe that's not the idea that jumps out at you. But in verses 10 through 11, we're going to consider the fact that Jesus' servants are weak. I'll look at verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. So here we find the 12. We had considered in Luke 9, verses 1 through 9, how it was that Jesus had sent out the 12 on their inaugural mission. And their mission was to go to the various towns and villages of Galilee and Judea and to bring the message of the kingdom of God. And they were given power and authority to heal and to cast out demons. And so you can imagine the kind of feeling, the kind of exhilaration that the disciples are experiencing, that the 12 are experiencing as they return to Jesus. Luke delivers this in a flat way, in a way that doesn't exactly grab our attention. It's just a report. But we compare with the Gospels elsewhere, and we understand that the apostles came back, and they were just, wow. You know, we went over here, and we did this. We cast out demons from these people. We were amazed at how well our preaching was received, and the way in which people responded, not to mention the way in which people cared for us. Remember, the Lord had sent them out with nothing. So they come back from the field. They come back on furlough, so to speak, and they're exhilarated because of all that they've been able to do in the power that Jesus has bestowed upon them. But now look at the second part of verse 10. Then he, that is Jesus, took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now the reality is that the disciples, they're exhilarated, but quite likely they're also exhausted. In fact, if you turn with me to Mark 6, verse 31. Mark 6, 31, we find a parallel account. And we are given a little bit more information about the specific reason why Jesus withdraws with the disciples. Mark 6, verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." There's something very precious about this. You see the compassion of Jesus, the Savior, for his disciples, for his servants. Of course, Jesus has, you could say in some sense, maybe bigger and better things to do. And yet he is mindful of the disciples' human nature, which, by the way, he shares. He too suffers from the same weaknesses or the limitations of the human nature. He too knows what it is to be tired. He too knows what it is to be hungry. He too knows what it is to experience mental and emotional exhaustion. And so in mercy on his disciples, he takes the disciples with him and he withdraws to a remote place. He's taking them away in order to give them refreshment. Now, the reality is that ministry is work. We talk about what a blessing ministry is, what it is to actually be engaged in ministry, and that is true. It is the greatest of privileges to be pressed into Jesus' service in any capacity that we may be. But those of you who are engaged in ministry in various capacities know that ministry is tiring. It's work. And after all, the people that you deal with sometimes, they're kind of a mixed bag. Sometimes They can be very encouraging, and it can be a blessing. It can be a refreshment to watch them grow and develop. At other times, you're dealing with people who are obstinate, stubborn. And the reality then that this presents us with is that those who are engaged in ministry need time for rest and refreshment. And I dare say even that in this regard, rest actually can be a form of worship. That when we rest, what we're saying is, you are God and I am not. You are infinite, but I am finite. There can be a temptation being engaged in ministry, and I think that this probably is true more so of pastors, but it can be true of anybody, to begin to have this kind of hero complex that the world and the welfare of the church depends upon you and it rests upon your shoulders, and if you step away for 5 minutes, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. And that is not the case. Sometimes the very best way that we can honor and worship God is by resting. I had a seminary professor that repeatedly told us that. I still haven't sent him a thank you card. There were many who did not take that lesson to heart. There were many who would work into the wee hours of the morning. But I felt such freedom to rest because I knew on the authority of my professor that I was worshiping God when I laid my head on that pillow at night. And I took a good night's rest. But we're focusing at this point on physical rest. But notice the importance of spiritual rest and refreshment. Perhaps even a more common temptation for people that are engaged in ministry, and I suspect this is more common across the board, is to be always focused on spiritual things as they apply to other people, rather than ourselves to actually be feeding spiritually and to be taking time to be refreshed in the Word of God. And so in this connection, I want to point out how significant that it is that Jesus did not send the apostles to a B&B in Bethsaida while he continued ministering. He went with them. Jesus went with his disciples. That's the most important kind of rest and refreshment that we can have, time spent with Jesus. But now we're introduced to a problem because their refreshment is cut short by the crowds that follow them. Verse 11, the crowds learned of their withdrawal and followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. And notice in this connection the way in which Jesus receives this crowd that follows him. What is our inclination when it's time for rest, but our groupies show up? And sometimes our groupies are just our kids, okay? We're ready to rest, and all of a sudden, here we are presented with the clamoring needs of those that we were trying to escape, those from whom we are hoping to have some kind of rest. But Jesus doesn't turn them away. Look at this again. He welcomed them. You see the heart of our Savior? That we can come to him any time of day and night. We can come to him with any kind of need, be it a spiritual need, a physical need, and that he welcomes us. That this was the pattern of his ministry upon the earth, that though he too needed rest, he will not turn away and would not turn away then a single person who would apply to him for help. And as I was looking at this, I thought, a very appropriate application of this would be to thank Jesus tonight that he is not like his disciples. Have you ever done that? Thank the Lord that he is not like us. There's this idea in our time that has come to be known as self-care. Has anybody heard the idea of self-care? And this is, in many ways, a product of a me-centered culture. In a me-centered age, there is a fine line that we're walking here, right? We're acknowledging the fact that we are fleshly, that we are weak, that we need time of rest, we need time of refreshment, but this excessive focus on me time, This excessive focus on self-care is not a biblical focus. We are to imitate Jesus in this regard. Those who are engaged in his service, particularly ministering in one capacity or another, are to imitate him in a readiness to receive those who have need. So we see that Jesus' servants are weak. But notice, secondly, and in close connection with this reality, that Jesus' servants are dependent. Now, this was actually, I believe, a point in last Sunday morning's sermon, and I thought, well, this seems redundant. But it is a most important truth. Jesus' servants are dependent. Look at verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." Now, we need to be careful here. We don't want to psychologize too much, but I want to suggest to you an idea of what seems to be going on. I want to suggest to you that the disciples at this point are rather irritated. They are irritated with this massive crowd of people that has followed them into their time of refreshment. But they're irritated also with somebody else, namely Jesus, because Jesus didn't say, "Sorry, folks, the visiting hours are 9 to 5. Be gone with you all." And we can sympathize with this kind of irritation, can't we? Because this is the very kind of irritation that we experience so many times in various ways in our lives. This is the kind of irritation that we experience in our homes. Men, we talked about this a little bit in our men's study. When we come home from a long day at work, and then our wife somehow is not rested and refreshed, and she feels like she needs to talk. Or our kids come, and they need some rest from mom. That happens. We get irritated. We get selfish. We get demanding. And this is what we seems to be going on. The disciples seem to be somewhat proud and demanding. It seems that perhaps they've gotten a bit big for their britches, judging by the success of their first mission. Because they come to Jesus, and there's this almost this kind of commanding, almost a kind of condescending approach that they come with, the salvo, if you will. "Send the crowd away." Now, it could be a simple request, but I would argue that I don't believe that this is what is being presented to us. And notice in this connection that great displays of spiritual power are often followed closely by sin, discouragement, and even collapse. Think of Elijah, this confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And if there was ever a man outnumbered, there was Elijah outnumbered by the prophets of Baal. And yet the Lord showed up in a remarkable way that day. And a great victory was scored for the kingdom of God and for the true worship of God on that particular day. And yet, already later that day, Elijah has received a death threat from this evil woman Jezebel. And what is his response? Well, his response is to run as far as he can, as fast as he can, and then ultimately he collapses. And the same thing happens to anybody that's engaged in ministry. No sooner do we have an especially successful class or preach what seems to be an especially powerful sermon or have some kind of heaven-sent success, then there's a feeling of emptiness, a feeling of discouragement that can very quickly assault us. Or we find ourselves drawn into a particular kind of temptation to selfishness or other forms of sin. We may even find that we collapse. And so, it is good to be reminded that we're dependent on the Lord. We're dependent on Him even on the best of days. We're dependent on Him when everything seems to be going our way. We're dependent on Him in our moments of greatest weakness, when we maybe begin to feel, "I'm not cut out for this work. Lord, I need to do something else." Well, now Jesus is going to instruct the disciples regarding their dependence because they're forgetting it. So their chief command to Jesus is to send away the crowd in order that they may find food and lodging. And he replied with this, "You, give them something to eat." It's humorous, isn't it? You can imagine the way in which this strikes the disciples. They're like, "What? Are you serious?" Well, the lesson does not become immediately clear. Look at what they say. They answered, "We," by the way, there's emphasis here in the Greek text, "we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we," again, emphatic, "go and buy food for all this crowd." You see the problem? Jesus is challenging them to feed the crowd. And the idea is for them to understand their dependence upon him, but they're still focused upon them, themselves. But now they are beginning to have a sense of whether this confession, if you will, is being wrested from them. It is being stolen from them, if you will. This confession, "I can't do it." We can't do it. But this wasn't the first time that they had been given that lesson, was it? Because after all, this actually echoes verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave. He gave. He gave them power and authority. And what they've lost sight of in the midst of their first success in ministry and now in their exhaustion and in their hunger is the fact that they are utterly dependent upon the Lord and that they have nothing to give to the people unless they first receive it from the hand of Jesus himself. Well, now, they've also forgotten that the success that they've enjoyed on their mission was a success that was enjoyed through the power given to them by Jesus. What is the point? Well, the point is that ministry must be carried out in dependence upon Christ. That's true for me. That's true for you, brother elders, you, brother deacons. But that's true for every child of God, whether you labor on a committee, whether you labor as a Sunday school teacher, whether you labor as a Bible study leader, whether you label as a parent trying to disciple your children, whatever it is that you are serving the Lord in, it must be carried out in dependence upon Christ. Jesus says himself in John 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And you see these two verses, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing, and I can do all things or everything through him who gives me strength." These are the twin poles upon which the Christian life and Christian ministry rotate. Absolute emptiness and absolute power, or the power given by Christ and by his Spirit. We must. If we are to continue to thrive as a congregation, if we are to see the kind of results that we desire to see through our education programs, through our Bible studies, through our leadership as elders and deacons, through the ministry of the Word from the pulpit from week to week, through whatever we do outside of these four walls, if we are to be successful in this, we must depend upon Christ. If we don't, burnout is certain. Deep discouragement is certain, and ultimately, failure is certain. So, we see that Jesus' servants are weak. We see, secondly, that Jesus' servants are dependent. But thirdly, we see that Jesus' servants are provided for. And we see this in verses 15 through 17. As the disciples are beginning to grapple with the truth that Jesus is intent on teaching them, he says, actually, the latter part of verse 14, he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." Well, we know how the story goes. He receives these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes. Mind you, we're not talking like the 5-foot-long super sub loaves, okay? Not that it makes a difference. Try 5 of those in a crowd of 15,000 or more. See how far they go. But we're talking more likely kind of a flat bread that's perhaps about this big around. And yet, as the Lord Jesus looks up to heaven, as he blesses the bread and the fish, and as he begins to break and he hands to the disciples, and the disciples are moving from group of 50 to group of 50, eventually everyone eats. And it's not just that everyone gets a bite, but that everyone eats until they are satisfied. Everyone is provided for. We see then that Jesus says the creative word is not bound by our limitations. You know, so often in meetings we talk about things that are impossible. We can't do this. We can't do that. We are very often guilty of a very naturalistic way of thinking about the work that God has called us to do. And we ought to repent of that. Because our Savior is the one by whom the world was created. Our Savior is the one who upholds and maintains the world at any given moment. We need to trust Him. We need to look to Him. We need to depend upon Him. You see, there's something beautiful going on here. Jesus, did you notice that Jesus does not Himself pass out the bread? Now, we could dismiss this as simply a practical aside. Well, is Jesus going to serve 15,000 people one at a time? Of course, Jesus doesn't go out and serve. And why am I saying 15,000, by the way? Because the number is 5,000. Well, the text is very specific that it's 5,000 men, that is genetic men, people that are born men, okay? And so if there are 5,000 men, you assume one woman and one child for every man, which I think is a low-end estimate, perhaps. We have 15,000 people that are this crowd of 15,000 people that Jesus is feeding. But notice the significance of how it is that Jesus feeds them. Once the bread and the fishes are divided, He gives to the disciples to set before the people. This is the glory of being engaged in ministry. A word to you young men. There are so many ideas that you might have for service in this world. Perhaps you're considering, what would God have me to do? I don't know precisely the answer to that question for your lives, but I can tell you this. Should you be honored in such a way that God would call you into the pastoral ministry, what you will behold in a particular way are 2 things. Number one, you will be continually humbled. You will be brought low. You will experience time and time again that God, in His wise providence, will bring you to a place, the proverbial between a rock and a hard place. He will bring you up against a wall, and that you will discover many times you find yourself in positions there's no way out but up. But alongside of that, what you will see is the way in which God provides when you're between a rock and a hard place. You will behold the mighty works of God in a way that many do not have the opportunity to behold in the course of their ordinary lives. It is a remarkable thing to observe how time and time and time again, when you are convicted, when the Lord reveals to you your absolute emptiness, your absolute inability, your absolute insufficiency for the work unto which He calls you, the way in which He steps into your emptiness and your nothingness, and He puts into your hands something to give to His people. It is an incredible experience. An experience that for which there's really no parallel. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord provides for His people through the hands of His servants in such a way that everyone present that day ate until they were satisfied. And by the way, that includes those hungry disciples too. When they were done serving, they partook of the same abundance with which the Lord fed everyone else that day. But the fascinating thing is, there are 12 basketfuls of leftovers. There is more left over than there was to begin with. And this is the way that it is in ministry. There are times when we will face our limitations. We will face our need for rest. We will face the things, so many things that we lack. There will be times when the selfishness of our hearts creeps up and says, I've given and I've given and I've served and I've served and I don't have anything left. And yet, the Lord will correct that attitude. When you are reminded that you depend on Him and Him alone, when He fills up your hands, and when He gives you something when you have nothing left, and then He gives you the rest and the refreshment that you need too, you will be blessed. But one final application. Remember, as those who are served, that those who serve you do so as representatives of Christ. That what you receive from those who serve you, whether in the formal offices of this church, whether through the Bible studies, the various educational outreaches, whatever it may be, whatever way in which you are served spiritually, know this, that comes from the hand of your Savior. And He cares for you. He cares so much for you. Your needs are not lost on Him. But it pleases Him to provide for you through a very broken and weak means. Because the Lord Jesus provides His servants with all that they need to minister to and to feed His people. Let's pray. O Lord, we are so often amazed as we look into Your Word. Amazed at Your graciousness, amazed at Your goodness, amazed to see how generous You are, amazed to see how You never stop giving, amazed to see Your heart, such a kind heart, such a large heart, a heart that never turns away one who is seeking help, and we rejoice in You tonight. We rejoice that You provide for Your servants and that You provide for Your people through Your servants. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue to do so, that You would help us as a body to depend more and more fully upon You for all that we need for life and godliness. That we, through Your abundant provision, may continue to be built up and that we may continue to pursue the mission unto which You've called us as a church. For we ask all of these things in Your name and for the sake of Your glory. Amen.